Before the break, we were considering the question of whether our prayer changes what God has planned to do. And we said there are certain facts that we need to consider. Fact number one that we're considering, if you recall, is that God's plan is definite and fixed, not subject to change or revisions. And one of the passages that we're to read before we went for break is Isaiah chapter 14, verse 24. He reads, "The Lord Almighty has sworn, surely, as I have planned, so it will be, and as I have proposed, so it will stand." So it is clear then that God's plan is definite and fixed. Fact number two is that there are passages of the scripture that state that God does not change his mind, while there are others that imply he does. And for so long, theologians try to dismiss it with all kinds of figure of speech related to human beings that we'll mention in a minute here, but that's not really the case. Now, this fact, though, has to be accounted for in our consideration of whether prayer changes what God has planned or proposed. So let me cite two examples of the passage that state emphatically that God does not change his mind. When Balak wanted Balaam to curse Israel, it was clear that God has already blessed Israel and so will not curse the people. It is in this context that it is stated that God does not change his mind. In Numbers chapter 23, verse 19. It reads, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill?" Now, prophet Jeremiah says that God will not change his mind with respect to judgment that he has pronounced in Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 28. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 28. He reads, "Therefore the earth will mourn and the heavens above grow dark, because I have spoken and will not relent. I have decided and will not turn back." Now, the verbal phrase "will not relent" in the NIV is better translated "will not change my mind." Will not change my mind. So there are passages that state that God will not change his mind or his plan. However, there are also passages that imply that God changes his mind. So let us cite two examples of these passages. Now, when Israel constructed the golden calf in the desert, God was angry with them and so conveyed that to Moses in Exodus chapter 32, verse 10. Exodus chapter 32, verse 10. Exodus chapter 32, verse 10. It reads, "Now leave me alone, so that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." Now this passage implies that God invites Moses to intercede for Israel, so that he will not destroy them, for otherwise He will have destroyed them without saying anything to Moses. He didn't have to tell Moses he's going to destroy them.
So by implication, he's inviting, the Lord is inviting prayer on behalf of Moses. So it appeared that Moses understood this, so that he petitioned God to spare his covenant people. And this is what happened, because we read of God changing his mind in the same Exodus 32. Look at verse 14. Verse 14 says, or reads, "The Lord relented, and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened." Now the sentence, "the Lord relented," may be translated, "the Lord changed his mind," as you find it in the contemporary English version and the today's English version. So it is clear that God changed his mind in this passage. Now another example is with the prophet Jonah. God sent him to announce the coming judgment on Nineveh in Jonah chapter 3 verse 4. Jonah chapter 3 verse 4. He reads, "On the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned.' Now, hearing this message, the people of Nineveh repented. Consequently, God did not bring about the threatened judgment, implying that he changed his mind, as reported in Jonah that you are having, chapter 3, look at verse 10. Verse 10 reads, "When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened." Well, actually, the sentence, "he had compassion," is more literally from the Hebrew, "God changed his mind." In the NIV, they try to remove this element, they say he had compassion. The Hebrew actually said God changed his mind. He threatened, they repented, he changed his mind. So we have then considered examples in which the scripture asserts that God does not change his mind, and others in which clearly he changed his mind. So we have to resolve the apparent conflict. So how do we resolve that? In effect, does God change his mind or not? Now, there are times we think every answer has to be yes or no. Definitely no. Well, to me, a satisfactory answer to this problem that has plagued those who read the Bible has been given by Professor Chisholm of Dallas Theological Seminary. I could do no better than to quote him in the scholarly journal called Bibliotheca Sacra, volume 152, pages 387 to 99. And I'll just quote him. Here is his answer, how he deals with this problem issue. Quoting him, "Does God change his mind? It all depends." See, that's his. So that he's giving the answer. "It all depends" means he can or he may not. It all depends. So that's his answer. "It all depends. If he had decreed a certain course of action or outcome, then he would not retract a statement or relent from a declared course of action." In other words, once it's a decree, he's saying God cannot change his mind. So verses stating or illustrating this truth must not be overextended. However, now statements about God not changing his mind serve to mark specific declarations as decrees. In other words, what he's saying is this: those passages that say God doesn't change his mind is telling about decrees. Decrees are those things that cannot be altered by God. So it's continuing. He said they should not be used as proof texts of God's immutability, nor should they be applied generally to every divine forward-looking statement. Now, if God has not decreed a course of action, then he may very well retract an announcement of blessing or judgment. In other words, if it's a trade that God gives or a pronouncement, then he says, yeah, God can retract that. Continuing, he says, in these cases, the human response to his announcement determines what he will do. Passages declaring that God typically changes his mind as an expression of his love and mercy demonstrate that statements describing God as relenting should not be dismissed as an anthropomorphic. That is, you know, trying to take something about God and ascribing it in terms of his form to somebody, to us human beings. Well, at the same time, such passages, continuing, say, at the same time, such passages should not be overextended. God can and often does decree a course of action. End of quote. So the implication really of this answer to the question of whether God changes his mind or not affects the issue of prayer and God's plan. Since his plan is actually his eternal decision, rendering certain all things which shall come to pass according to his good pleasure and for his own glory. When we talk about decree, those are things that God has said they will take place, period. That's what we talk about when we talk about his decree. And that's what we call his plan. His plan is those things that must take place. It's not may, must. And when it comes to that, they cannot be altered. So that is what Professor Chisholm dealt with in his article. So that's fact number two that we have considered. There are passages that say he changes, it doesn't change. So we'll see on that condition what that they are true or not true. Fact number three is that we are commanded to pray with the declaration that our prayer is effective. In James chapter 5 verse 16. James chapter 5 verse 16. He reads, therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Now, James wants us to recognize that prayer is a powerful tool that God has given to believers. That's why he makes the assertion, the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Now the verbal phrase, is powerful and effective, could be translated like this. It is powerful, bringing about much. It's powerful, bringing about much. Now prayer is described as being powerful and able to work out much. Now you see the word effective is translated from a Greek participle of a Greek verb that means to work, to bring about. So here is the point of James. The point that he's stressing. Prayer is powerful, but only when it is put to work can we see its power. That's his point. It's powerful, but only when he put it to work. Now the person that puts it to work so that he can see, so we can see his faith is really God. He's the one that really puts it into work. However, the believer must apply this tool before God will work. In effect, only when we pray will God do something with our prayer But if we do not, then there is nothing that he will put into work to produce great things. So we have to pray. So, having considered these three facts, we are now in a position to answer the question, does prayer change what God has proposed to do? The answer is that God or that prayer does not change God's plan. In effect, we are saying that that prayer does not change things as it is popularly asserted. Prayer changes everything. No, it doesn't change everything. In fact, prayer doesn't really change things. And as you're going to see, it depends on if it's the plan of God, it's not changing it. Well, this answer, though, has to be the case if God's plan is fixed and he controls everything that happens on this planet. Precisely, that everything is working out his plan. Everything. So if they're working out his plan, he cannot change anything that's in that plan. Therefore, if his plan is definite and fixed, our prayer cannot change his plan. But it's simple. And let me give you something to think about so you know, if you get time to reflect on this thing, so you know what I'm telling you, so you can see the difficulty. If God's plan can be changed by a prayer. Well, suppose here, two believers who are equally devoted to the Lord. That is to say, they take their very seriously their spiritual life. They are constantly monitoring their thoughts, monitoring their life, monitoring everything about them. They are always conscious. It doesn't mean that they do it 24/7, but they are always conscious of God's presence in their life, always. And so what they do is, they strive not to offend him, which means they will be meeting the conditions necessary for him to answer their prayers. So you take two believers, so you can see my problems. Suppose you take two believers that I have described in that way. And both believers, God answers their prayers right and left. Both of them. Equally devoted. And they pray a prayer that's opposite each other. What do I mean? One prays, Lord, send us rain. The other parent prays, Lord, I don't want rain. And see what we face now. Whose prayer is he going to answer? Think about it. Now, I'm just, you know, I mean, there are reasons we pray for rain. For example, I use that one because it's simple. You may be trying to. And I say that because I know I've done that. And sometimes I thought about it. Because there's some few things I'll say, Lord, hold the rain. And then, he holds it most of the time. Sometimes he has not. But when he holds it, and then I talk about, what about the other believers praying God send that rain? So, who do you think his prayer is going to answer? Do you see why his plan it has to be fixed? If his plan is fixed, it is a prayer that agrees with that he will answer. Because if he had fixed the plan, I'm going to send rain today, this time, in this area, I can pray until I'm, whatever. It's not going to answer it. Another person will pray the opposite and you'll be answered. Or if God has said no, I'm going to withhold it. The other believer prays, I want rain. And the other one says, God hold it. See what happens. So you see that? Should give you an example of what I'm talking about. To know why it's important that his plan. God has fixed prayers. Has given answers to prayers. And only when we pray according to those plans, to the content, will our prayer be answered. Otherwise, this whole idea, prayer can change things. just doesn't cut it. Anyway, the answer we have given, though, on the surface may cause some to think that we are saying that there's no need to pray, since prayer will not change God's plan. On the contrary, we are to pray precisely because that is part of God's plan for accomplishing His purpose. Now, we have made this point previously when we started our study of this prayer. But for completeness of our consideration, let me repeat the third reason we gave as to the necessity of prayer, with some additional passage being added to that explanation. Recall, a third reason we pray is a prayer. It's an acknowledgement of God's plan for us, as well as participation in His plan. You see, there are certain things God has planned to take place on this planet, and the means of carrying them out is our prayer. In effect, God has included our prayer as a switch or ignition box from which some aspects of His plan will take place. For example, it is His plan to provide those who will advance the gospel message. That's His plan. But in His plan, He included our prayer as a switch that should be turned on for the provision of those who spread the gospel to be made by Him. He wants us to do that. It's for this reason, like I explained to you in the past, that the Lord Jesus instructed us to pray for God to provide workers in His field in Luke chapter 10, verse 2. Luke chapter 10, verse 2 reads, He told them, "The harvest plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into His harvest field." Now, if God's plan is comprehensive, as we believe it is, He has already set in His plan those who will advance the gospel in every period, in everywhere. That He is already setting His plan. Yet, in this, our Lord said, we pray. In other words, our prayer is part of that plan. That once we pray, God would unleash those individuals. So, what I'm saying is, the Lord knows there is need for workers in His field. But He wants us to pray for Him to send them. So, the reason for this is because God wants us to acknowledge His plan and to be a part of it. Thus, God expects us to pray to Him because He wants us to participate in His plan. It is because of the content of the prayer that He will respond to in the affirmative, already in His plan, that James could say what he wrote in James chapter 4, verse 2. James chapter 4, verse 2. Now, all I'm saying is because everything God wants to answer is already in His plan. It's part of His plan. And so that's what James can say, what he said here. You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. In other words, there are things in God's plan, the only way you get them is by asking. You don't ask, you don't get them. That's part of the plan. Anyway, so God has something in His plan that He wants you to have through prayer. Again, but not until you pray, that thing will not belong to you. Furthermore, it is because the content of prayer that are to be answered positively are already in God's plan, that he could make the kind of promise that has to do with the future, as stated in Isaiah chapter 65, verse 24. Isaiah chapter 65, verse 24. Isaiah 65, verse 24. It reads, "Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear." That's what he said. In other words, before they pray, he said, "I will answer." Now, the reason God will answer the prayer of his people living on the new heaven and the new earth before they even pray is because he had already put in his plan what the answer will be before they even prayed. That's the reason. If he said before you even, before they call, in other words, before they pray, "I will answer." That means it's already in his plan. And that's the reason he will do that. So again, all I'm saying is that this suggests then that the content of the prayer requests of those in the future that will be answered were already in God's plan. Therefore, we can have the assurance that the prayers he will answer positively are already in his plan for us. So it's not a matter of whether our prayer will change anything, since it will not, but that our prayer is part of that plan. See, that way it's not whether it's changing anything, it's just you're accomplishing a plan. Our prayer is that which brings to our present what God has already determined to bring about. The point is that the content of our prayers requests that are to be answered positively are already in God's plan, and in that plan he has also entered our prayer as that which, when offered, will ignite the plan. Now, be that then as it may, there is a more difficult challenge to this answer, that our prayer does not change anything or alter God's plan. Now, that's, I'm saying this because if you read the Bible, given a lot of time, you probably say, "Yeah, no, I think you all wait about this. I have a passage that contradicts what you just taught." So that's why it's important for us to recognize that and deal with it, so you can see I'm not contradicting anything. Now, that has to do with the prayer of King Hezekiah, in which God is said to have added 15 years to his life. So we need to deal with this issue in order to discover that that example does not nullify our answer. To do this, we need to consider 2 Kings chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. See, part of the problem most of us pastors have is that when we study the Bible, sometimes we become myopic, in that we focus our attention to the New Testament and ignore the Old Testament. And so what we say is, well, you know, we quote the Bible anyway, all scripture is God breathed, but then we turn around and ignore it. Well, I believe that when you want to study the scripture, you must look at both, you see, try to have a comprehensive view, so you know what God is saying. Because the New Testament emphasis is a little bit different from the Old Testament emphasis, but it's still from the same God. He doesn't change. So, when people don't examine this passage carefully, Then they'll have problems and say, yeah, you're wrong. God changes, you know, prayer can change something. Okay, let's read it. Let's see what we have here. It reads, 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 1 reads, in those days, Hezekiah became ill and was at the point of death. The prophet Isaiah, son of Amos, went to him and said, this is what the Lord says, put your house in order, because you're going to die. You will not recover. Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, remember, O Lord, how I have walked before you faithfully and with wholehearted devotion, and have done what is good in your eyes. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Now before Isaiah had left the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him, go back and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, this is what the Lord, the God of your father David says, I have heard your prayer and seen your tears. Now remember now, he just announced it, he hasn't even left the court yet. And God said, no, go back. Go back, tell him something. So this, he says, this is what the Lord, the God of your father David says, I have heard your prayer and seen your tears, I will heal you. On the third day from now, you will go up to the temple of the Lord. I will add 15 years to your life. And I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. I will defend this city for my sake and for the sake of my servant David. If that's all you know about the scripture, or if you have a limited knowledge, you say, wow, he just contradicted everything he said this morning. Did I? Find out. Well, see, an important sentence, though, that is especially relevant in the consideration of this prayer of Hezekiah and the Lord's response is that sentence, you will not recover, of 2 Kings 20, verse 1. You will not recover. That's a key sentence. Now, the issue is how to understand this text, this sentence. Is it a decree? That is, an absolute declaration of God? Or is it a pronouncement that is tantamount to a threat intended to get Hezekiah's attention? Which is it? Well, I contend that this is a pronouncement that's intended to get Hezekiah's attention and not a decree or an absolute declaration. Firstly, here's the reason why I believe that. Firstly, if it were an absolute declaration, then God would have reversed himself, something that never occurs with his decree, as we have previously noted. Secondly, there is the implication that Hezekiah's illness must have been a result of sin of pride. Now we draw this inference because pride and illness are often associated with the conduct of kings, especially of Israel. For example, King Uzziah was inflicted with leprosy because of his pride. And one thing I will advise you is put your marker in 2 Kings 20, even though we go to many other passages, because that's the main passage I'm focusing on. So put your marker there. And while you've done that, now turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 26. Chapter 26. Second Chronicles, chapter 26. I'll look at this moment, verses 16 and 20. Second Chronicles, chapter 26, verses 16 and 20. It reads, but after Uzziah became powerful, his pride led to his downfall. He was unfaithful to the Lord, his God, and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. You see, what happened to this man is he has become so successful as a king. It got to his head that now he thinks he should do the duty of priest. That's his problem now. He thought, well, I should do the duty of priest. And that wasn't going to happen. But the reason he had all that is his success was misinterpreted. It got to his head. Look at verse 20. What God did. Of course, if you read in between, God smote him with leprosy. But he said, when Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, they saw that he had leprosy on his forehead. So they hurried him out. Indeed, he himself was eager to leave because the Lord had afflicted him. See, if he feels pride that brought about this leprosy that God inflicted on him. So we are arguing that there is some form of pride also in Hezekiah that caused his problem. Now, furthermore, when this illness of Hezekiah was reported, though, in Chronicles, there is the allusion to the pride of Hezekiah. And still in 2 Chronicles, look at chapter 32, verses 24 through 26. He reads, in those days, Hezekiah became ill and was at the point of death. He prayed to the Lord, who answered him and gave him a miraculous sign. But Hezekiah's heart was proud, and he did not respond to the kindness shown him. Therefore, the Lord's wrath was on him and on Judah and Jerusalem. Then Hezekiah repented of the pride of his heart, as did the people of Jerusalem. Therefore, the Lord's wrath did not come upon them during the days of Hezekiah. Now, this passage gives us an abridged story of the illness of Hezekiah. Now, we are not given the exact time of the illness in question, so that we are not absolutely certain of the cause of the pride mentioned in our passage, although the passage indicates that it is associated with the kindness shown to Hezekiah. Now, there are at least two evidences of God's kindness to him. Deliverance from Sennacherib and the healing of his illness. Those are the two direct kindness of God we know recorded on his behalf. Now, the illness of Hezekiah occurred either in the middle of Sennacherib's attack of Jerusalem or shortly after that. Now, we say this because first, the promise of his healing and the deliverance from the hands of Assyrians were given together in that first, in that 2 Kings 20 verse 6 that we looked at. We'll come back to that anyway. So that's for that reason, I believe that it's about that time when Sennacherib or thereabout that he became this sick. Second, it's also because Hezekiah reigned for 29 years, but the attack occurred in the 14th year of his reign, as we can see from 2 Kings chapter 18 verse 13. Second Kings, Second Kings chapter 18 verse 13 reads, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. Now, you see, Hezekiah lived 15 years after his prayer. So the prayer must have been offered during the 14th year of his reign, if he reigned for 29 years. So the point is that because it is not clearly stated what Hezekiah's pride was about, what it was all about, that there are several things that could have contributed to his pride. It is probably that his pride was a result of the deliverance of the Lord from Sennacherib. It's also possible that his illness may also be a result of his initial self-reliance. That's arrogance. When Sennacherib first attacked Judah, Hezekiah, instead of trusting the Lord, was initially afraid of the king of Assyrians and confessed his failure to him and provided him treasures from the temple of the God of Israel to appease him. As in 2 Kings chapter 18, look at verses 14 through 16. You already have it. Look at verse 14 through 16. He reads, "So Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent this message to the king of Assyria at Lachish. I have done wrong. Withdraw from me, and I will pay whatever you demand of me." The king of Assyria exacted from Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. So Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the temple of the Lord and in the treasuries of the royal palace. Now think about it here. The king goes in and takes something that has been dedicated to the temple of God to appease another king, because he was afraid. So in one way, you know, he has failed, because he's now trusting on his own ability instead of trusting on his Lord to defend the city. So that could be, we don't know which. Maybe that may be what happened here. Verse 16 says, "At this time, Hezekiah, king of Judah, stripped off the gold with which he had covered the doors and the doorposts of the temple of the Lord, and gave it to the king of Assyria." So anyway, our point though is that Hezekiah's illness was a result of some failure, so that the Lord sent the prophet Isaiah, to announce to him the prospect of death with the intention to get his attention. In other words, it's like saying, "You are as dead as they can come if you don't quit that." That's what I'm arguing. Many times God is telling us that, but we're just not paying attention to him through the teaching of his word and many other ways he might choose to convey that or communicate to us. So that's what we have here, that he just pronounced something to get his attention. For you see, if the Lord did not want to get his attention, it would have been needless for him to send the prophet. He would have just killed him without pronouncement recorded in 2 Kings 20 that we're looking at. Why would he do that? If God has determined, "I'm going to kill you," why tell you? Why telegraph that? He just go ahead and do it. So when he telegraphed that, that means it's not a decree, it's a threat. I'm issuing that if you repent, something is going to take place. Because in his decree, he doesn't have to do that. Because, you know, see, because if it's a decree, if he tells you, that he's going to do X and Y, and you say, okay, I repent. Is he going to change? No, it's not. So that's why if it's a decree, he was not going to telegraph anything. So that's why I believe it's something that God telegraphed here, yeah, in order to get the king's attention. Now, another sentence that is relevant in the consideration of the prayer of Hezekiah and the Lord's response to him in 2 Kings 20, go back there, is actually verse 6. Go back to 2 Kings 20. That's another thing that's very important in considering that issue. It's, verse 6 says, I will add 15 years to your life. The literal Hebrew reads, now this is one way it can be translated from the literal Hebrew. I have added to your days 15 years. I have added. Not I will add, but I have added. That's one way to translate the Hebrew. Of course, you can say I will, because it's not a fixed form in the Hebrew, can go either way. Now, the literal reading, though, may suggest that the prophet merely reported to Hezekiah what will result because of God's action that took place in the past. Now, this understanding could also apply to the deliverance and the defense of the city, as these have already been carried out by the Lord when Sennacherib was defeated. At any rate, the literal translation may be intended to convey not that God is adding 15 years to Hezekiah, but announcing to him that he had 15 more years to live on this planet, which is certainly a gracious act on the side of God. In other words, I'm coming and I'm going to elaborate on that. Instead of saying I'm going to be adding, God is saying, now you're going to live 15 more years. It's not I'm adding anything, you're going to live 15 more years. And I'm saying that's a gracious act. You see, it's not usual for God to announce in advance to anyone the number of years he or she should live on this planet. My argument is, that's exactly what God did for him here. And that's a gracious act on the part of God. So this was the case with Hezekiah, which is definitely God's goodness to him. And be that then as it may, it is a contention that the Lord did not add 15 years to Hezekiah. And you say, well, I read English, didn't they say that? And I'm saying, no, that's not what it means. But the promise was the way the Lord announced to him that he had 15 more years left to live on this planet. That's the way to understand it. That he had 15 more years. He's just announcing to him, you have 15 more years and you'll be gone. Now, there are two major reasons for this interpretation. Now, again, like I tell you, it's not always easy. And I stand here before you and I'm giving you something in less than an hour, something it took me over 17 or 20 hours to deal with. But you just think it's easy. Some do anyway. But it's not that simple. And that's why some of our pastors, they don't have that kind of time or whatever, for whatever reason, to dig into the scripture. Because as soon as I've said, there are things you have to balance. This is one of the things that we have to do. So there are two reasons I'm going to give you why that interpretation should stand. First, the scripture is clear that God has decreed how long anyone will live on this planet. We all know that. I won't say most of us know that, because we've seen this passage several times. And we'll go back to them now. This truth is stated in Job chapter 14, verse 5. Job chapter 14, verse 4. It reads, man's days are determined. You have decreed the number of his months and have set limits he cannot exceed. Now notice that word, decreed. That's what I've been explaining. Decreed means what God has determined will take place. So what it tells me is that God has determined the exact number of days you and I are going to be on this planet. Exact number. If he's determining it already, how is he going to change it? See, the decree means something cannot change. So if he has decreed that, how is he going to change it, add or remove it? Then that alters his plan, wouldn't it? Of course, this passage indicates that a person's length of life on this planet is predetermined or fixed by the Lord. Now, the same truth is conveyed in Psalms 139, verse 16. Psalms 139, verse 16. He reads, "Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." So fixed. So the psalmist declared that the Lord has written down in his book the length of his time on this planet. The implication, of course, for every human being, that's true. So the God whose plan is fixed could not possibly have changed his plan to lengthen the life of Hezekiah. See, that's impossible. For to do this will mean that his plan is not fixed. Something that we have already noted to be untrue. His plan is fixed. His plan is fixed, and so is the number of years of Hezekiah's existence on this planet. That was fixed. And God wasn't going to alter it. His prayer didn't alter it. And it's hard sometimes for people to sit down and think through and reconcile the scripture. So I'm not sure how a person would say, okay, God added the number of years, 15 years to Hezekiah, and ignored this passage. Because he said it has been fixed. If something is fixed and you add to it, you have reversed it. So that's the first reason that I believe that my interpretation and explanation is correct. Second, though, the Holy Spirit guided Hezekiah in his thanksgiving for healing from this illness to indicate that for him to have died would mean that God has cut short his life, as we read in Isaiah chapter 38, verse 10. Isaiah 38:10. To me, this becomes, in my way of thinking, a bulletproof type of argument. This is something that can poke hole on it now. I know there's a little problem here and there, but look at what this passage says. See, I said, in the prime of my life, must I go through the gates of death? Now, this is what he said. He said, we didn't know what he prayed, except that he justified some of the things he did, why God shouldn't take him away. But look at what he says. Must I go through the gates of death and be robbed of the race of my years? Look at that again. He said, I'll be robbed of the rest of my years. Now, it is true that there is uncertainty with the meaning of the Hebrew word translated robbed with the NIV or deprived in many other English versions. The sense of the sentence, though, is that Hezekiah would have been robbed or would have been deprived the rest of his years. See, had he died, that means that 15 years as a later thing, he would have reached it. That's what he was saying. Now, see, he was 39 years when he became sick, but he actually died at the age of 54. So you can understand how the Holy Spirit could have caused him to utter the praise that God did not cut him short, or short of the years decreed for him. So we can know that, because you see, in God's time, God no doubt has decreed for him to live 54 years. Had he died at the age of 39, see what's like. Now, by the way, you know, maybe wonder how I got the number, the numbers I'm putting here. Well, rest assured, I didn't pull it from the air. It's from the scripture. So let's go to 2 Kings, so you can see where I get some of this number. 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 2. Oh well, 2 Kings 18, verse 2. He reads, he was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 29 years. His mother's name was Abijah, daughter of Zechariah. Now if you add 25 to 29, you get 54. So that's why I say he lived 54 years. However, we have already indicated that Hezekiah's prayer occurred sometimes during or soon after the attack of Sennacherib. Now this attack, we have already also noted, occurred in the 14th year of Hezekiah's reign, which meant he was 39 at that time. So that aside then, the point is that Hezekiah's thanksgiving indicates that God did not cut short his lifespan that has already been decreed for him. He threatened him. He didn't cut it short. He was threatening him to get him straight, because he still has 15 more years to live, so he can be what he's supposed to be as a believer. So by getting his attention, very few people, as they say, many people, once they have what they call near-death experience, when it's, you know, stare death at his face, as they say, or some people have some serious wreck that almost killed them, it changes them. Sometimes, hopefully, it's for good, but sometimes it changes them in a different direction. But this man came close to death. So that woke him up and say, you have 15 more years now. It's not Adam. He's telling them you still have 15 more years. He didn't know that. But if we take Job 14:5 and Psalm 139, verse 16, there's no other conclusion that 54 years was in God's plan. So, for this reason then, we can assert that the Lord did not add 15 years to Hezekiah, but announced to him that he would live 15 more years. Just so you know. Thus, his prayer did not change anything. Instead, the response of God was to reveal to him how long he will live from the day of his illness. That's the answer of God to him from that prayer, is to tell him, this is how long you're going to live. Wouldn't it be nice if you know exactly the day you're going to die? I think it would be nice. It might scare you, but it would be nice. So you prepare. And if you're not sure of where you're going yet, you get ready as you get close to that day. But we don't. So that means we should be prepared at every moment. You don't have to know. But again, this is a special grace shown to Hezekiah. So then, this explanation that I've given you indicates that our answer that God does not, that our prayer does not go, does not change God's plan stands. This example does not invalidate it. Again, it's really, this is not intended though to discourage you from praying, but it is a fact that that's intended to encourage you to pray, since your prayer is a part of the plan of God to carry out His specific item in His plan for you. So your prayer is so important because it's going to trigger the action of God that's already in your plan, in His plan for you. So if you don't pray, nothing happens. For that reason, pray. Pray some more. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone who is here or listening on the internet that has no relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, which means that if you die, you go straight into hell. Now, you are in that state, just like every other human being, because the Bible says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's not one man that does what pleases God. So, God knowing this, in His plan, sent a second member of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come to this planet, take on a human form, because He was coming to redeem those who are human. So when He came, He lived perfectly as God-man, because He was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So after many years, when His work was finished, He has revealed God as He intended to do. He has now go to offer Himself on the cross on our behalf. He was arrested. Because when they came to arrest Him, to show that it wasn't, no human being took His life, but He gave it. He asked Him, who are you looking for? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am. And they fell on the ground. That happened twice, but He gave them permission. So they arrested Him. Made a mock trial. Lacerated Him with beating and all kinds of things. In the end, He was sentenced to death, to die on the cross according to God's plan. So He will be that sacrificial lamb for us. On the way, He staggered and fell. Somebody had to help Him carry that cross to Golgotha. But when He got there, they nailed Him. Each time they nailed Him, they were nailing Him because of your sins, my sins. They lifted those things, the cross up, sunk it to the ground, fearing His body. Furthermore, all because of your sins and my sins. And the Son of God did not cry. He didn't say after a sigh. Until the last 3 hours, when my sins and your sins were being poured upon Him and judged. And that is when He cried out that great cry, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God. My God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken that you may be brought in. He was forsaken that you may have life. How? The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe what? Again, the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God. Believing in Him, you have life through His name. If you trust that in spite of how horrible your life has been, if you believe that you can, He has died to forgive your sins, if you trust Him, you will receive eternal life. On the other hand, if you say, I don't believe that, let me tell you, you're already knocking at the door of eternal hell and escape that through faith in Christ. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us as we continue to understand your proposing prayer. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen.